It's good to see each and every one of you here this morning, and I encourage you, if you will, to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Romans. This morning, we're going to combine a study we've been having for a while now, together with some other thoughts, in a sense. We've been studying the life of King Saul. And we've gotten to a point where we're nearing the end of that study. We're nearing the end of 1 Samuel. And as you near the end of 1 Samuel, the focus comes off of Saul and on to David. And so while we're going to finish up on another occasion the life of Saul and the events that take place in 1 Samuel, what we're going to do this morning is cover some of the areas that deal with Saul, but we're going to focus on David. And we're going to do so looking at some instructions that we are given in the book of Romans. If you will, turn to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to begin in verse 1. And what we're going to do is we're going to notice some of the instructions that Paul gives in Romans chapter 12, because Romans chapter 12 is the basic Christian. It is the basic instruction for the Christian life. Chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore. I implore you. I beg you, therefore, because of all the instruction gone before that Paul has brought up to these brethren at Rome. He says, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul calls upon Christians to have a transformed mind. It is that which is changed from above, literally in the Greek. Transformed from the top down, you might say. It is that which we are to be. But he doesn't just say, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He then begins in verse 3 and gives the instructions on how to do that. How your life should be shaped if you have a transformed mind. What we're going to focus on, though, is beginning in verse 16 through the end of the chapter, we're going to notice the instructions that Paul gives on how Christians are to live in reference to those who mistreat them, in reference to their enemies. And what we're going to do is we're going to notice the instructions that Paul gives, starting in verse 17 through the end of the chapter, and we're going to see those played out in 1 Samuel chapter 23 through 26. Because David is described in the Old Testament as a man after God's own heart. And when you look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he says, transform your mind, the biblical heart, to be like God's. So when you see David, you see an example of how we're to live. And we're going to see that exemplification very clearly in these passages. So let's start in verse 17. I encourage you, stick your marker in Romans chapter 12, or stick your finger there, because we're going to come back to it after each verse. We're then going to go to 1 Samuel 23 through 26, and we're going to notice these examples. Verse 17, Romans chapter 12, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Now turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 23. A little bit of background is helpful to where we understand what's going on. Starting in chapter 17, you have the events of David and Goliath. David begins to have prominence in Israel. Going into chapter 18, by the time you get to chapter 18, David is not only getting prominence, he's getting recognized above Saul. And beginning in that point, Saul starts to be David's enemy. David is constantly faithful in service to Saul, but Saul makes David his enemy. And he begins to try and kill him. And he's tried to kill him by putting him in front of the Philistines and sending him to battle. And the Philistines can't kill him. So then he sends Jonathan and his messengers to kill him, but Jonathan saves his life instead. Then he sends more messengers to try and kill David, but Saul's daughter, who is David's wife, Michal, saves his life. Then Saul himself tries to go and kill him, but instead God forces Saul to prophesy in contrast to killing David. He again escapes. So Saul continues to pursue him. He goes David goes to one of the priests, is helped by one of the priests. Saul in turn kills the priest in the city of Dom. All of these events lead up to chapter 23. In chapter 23, in verse 1, then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floor." All right, David at this time has approximately 600 men with him, in contrast to Saul's army of thousands. But there's a city in Judah that's being attacked. And so David goes to help that city. All right, we're going to get back to that a little bit more in a minute. But go down to verse 14. David goes to Keilah. He helps save the city. Saul finds out he's there. Saul begins to march towards Keilah. David inquires of the Lord. The Lord tells David to leave. Verse 14, and David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him, David, into his hands. Now remember what we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. But notice Saul's actions. Now, David has been a faithful servant. David has never lifted a hand against Saul a day in his life. And yet Saul seeks his life every day. Now, as you've seen the progression, if you've been in this study, from where Saul was when he became king, and you see that progression moving forward, and then you see him begin to make David his enemy, and then he repents, and then he does it again, and then he comes back, and he's convinced to make David his friend again, and then he again. Now we're at the point where Saul is obsessed with David. He is not even sufficiently defending his own nation, because he's seeking David's life every day. Now, would you describe that as unjustified evil towards David? Certainly. So what is David's response to be? Now that's why we're looking at this as the example of Romans chapter 12. David has been abused, misused, and attempted to have, or Saul has attempted to murder him on multiple occasions. There's no greater example of should a person repay evil for evil. Alright? Verse 17, the second part, after repay no man evil for evil, he says, Paul says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Now it's interesting because in the Greek, this statement, have regard for, is not just the idea of think on or put in a special place. It is, according to Robertson's word pictures, take thought of beforehand. Take thought in advance for good things in the sight of all men. Paul is telling Christians, you have enemies? You have those who are doing evil towards you. You think in advance of how to do good. You focus your mind in advance before anybody ever does anything wrong. How would I treat those who do me evil? And that's the reason for this lesson. Not because someone at this present time is seeking to do evil to probably any of us. but because Paul says you know in advance how you're to act when this happens. You prepare. You plan. You know how to react before you ever enter the situation. And here's why. Just think back over your life. And think back to those times when someone did you wrong and your immediate reaction was to react, was to give it right back to them. Now, if you've ever done that, and I imagine we all have, whether it be an argument, whether it be a disagreement, whether somebody just out of the blue starts doing us wrong, or whether it be a coworker and they begin to abuse their situation or us or whatever, and our first notion is to get them. We've all probably experienced the notion whether we acted on it or not. Paul's point is this. If you already have set forth in your mind, in your heart, the good things you're going to do to those who do you evil, then you have a way to combat your own desires to do them evil in return. Okay? Now, David is on the run. He is in hiding. He's been that way for a good period of time already. Saul is seeking his life. But go back to the beginning of chapter 23. In the midst of this situation where Saul is seeking his life, David hears concerning the Philistines coming against Keilah. He is on the run. He is hiding in the wilderness and in caves, in fortresses in the region of Judah. And he hears about the Philistines attacking a city of Israel. And notice what he does. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Isn't it bad enough, David, that we're already fearing for our lives from Saul, our own king? But now you want us to go attack the Philistines and have the Philistines and Saul at our necks? What are you thinking? Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hands." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. His men were against it. But David's response both times was to inquire of the Lord, "How should I act?" Now, you want to see the example of a transformed mind from the methods and the ideas and the wisdom of the world? Look at David. Because his first thought when seeing a need was to ask the Lord how to proceed. He asked the Lord, but here's the point that I want to focus on. Whose responsibility is it to keep the people of Israel safe? Saul's. Whose job was it? Who had the army to keep Keilah from being taken? Saul. Who's trying to kill David? Saul. So did David have any reason to say, "Well, Saul's not doing it, I'm going to"? And the wisdom of the world? No. The wisdom of the world says, listen, if it's his job, let him do it. I mean, he's not doing me any favors. He's seeking my life. He's my enemy, even though I've done nothing wrong. Let him take care of it. How many times do we do that? How many times do we say, well, you know what? That person's messed me up or they've mistreated me, and that's their job. And I know that they don't see the need, but I'm not picking up their slack. I'm not going to help them. Why should I help them? They've done nothing but mistreat me. That's not David's reaction. David seeks to inquire of the Lord first, should I go? But David's desire is plain. David desires to help those who are unable to help themselves, even though it's not his responsibility. To take up for that which is lacking in Saul. Because he had set his heart to do good beforehand. He was one who had concern for others and concern for his duty. But notice also verse 18 of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Context is already, repay no man evil for evil. Context is already your enemies. And Paul says, as much as lies in you. Robertson says in the Greek that it says all your part is to be peace. Literal translation, all your part, everything that comes from you is to be peace. That's what he means by as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Everything that is in your power better be leading toward peace. All right? Go back to chapter 23. Now, David has just saved a city from being destroyed by the Philistines. And now Saul hears that David is in that city, and Saul sees an advantage. He says, aha, David set himself up in a city, inside walls, inside fortifications. I got it. So David again inquires of the Lord, should I stay or should I leave? And he asks the question, will the people of Keilah turn me over to Saul? Because he understands that Saul's willing to destroy the whole city to kill him. That's Saul's intention. Saul's intent is either the people of Keilah hand David over to me or they die with him. Okay? This is the person who just saved their lives. And so David inquires of the Lord, will the people of Keilah turn me over to Saul? And the answer is yes. God tells him, yes, he will. David does nothing to the people of Keilah. He doesn't destroy them because he knows God's already told him what they're going to do. They're going to betray him. They're going to hand him over after he saved their lives. But he does nothing in malice towards them. He simply leaves. He takes his men and he goes. Saul hears that he's left before Saul arrives. He turns his men around and goes straight back home. Never even makes it to Keilah. Verse 13. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. Verse 14, and David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Now remember the instruction, Romans chapter 12, verse 18. As much as is possible, live peaceably with all men. Now, Saul is seeking David's life every single day. David is in hiding. Jonathan comes to him. Jonathan comes to him for a purpose, to strengthen his hand in God. Jonathan knows David has to be distressed by his situation. David is in need of encouragement. And so he goes. We should be the same way. We should see the need of our brethren when they're in times of trouble, and we should seek to encourage them, strengthen their hand in God. But the focus here that I want us to notice is this. Jonathan comes to David with a message. I know you're going to be the next king. Bear in mind, Saul's on the throne. When it comes to monarchs, when the father dies, who gets the throne? The oldest son, who's Jonathan. Jonathan is next in line for the throne, and he comes to David saying, I know you will be the next king. And he says, and I'll be by your side. See the humility of Jonathan. See the example of Jonathan. He's not interested in the power. He's not interested in being king in the sense that he's willing to be obedient to God first. If it's God's choice for David to be king, then that's what Jonathan wants to do. But think about this. You're being sought to the extent that you are, your life is on the line. And now the son of the one who's seeking your life comes to encourage you and to tell you, I know you're going to be king, and Saul knows it too. Now what's your next move? What do you do next? All right, God's on my side. I know what's going to happen. Jonathan, the son of the king, knows what's going to happen, and Saul does too. What's your next move? Attack? Take what's going to be yours? Bring the fulfillment, what God had already told you would be the case? It's not what David does. You see, here's the interesting thing. David's being encouraged. David's being strengthened. David's being told, you will be the next king. And what's David's response? Not push it. Do absolutely nothing to bring it about. He never does a thing to get Saul off the throne. Even though he's been told you're going to be king. He's been anointed by Samuel. He's been told by Jonathan, I'm going to be at your side. So why not go ahead and take it? Because he understands the reality of what it is to live as God would have him to live. He never makes a move against Saul. Let's not stop there. Notice also, verse 19, Romans chapter 12. Paul doesn't end with live peaceably with all men, but he says this, verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul says, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Now, the idea of give place to wrath may seem somewhat odd to you. What Paul is saying is give place to wrath, the wrath of God. Okay? Get out of the way of God's wrath is the idea. Allow God's wrath to take vengeance for you on your enemies. Now, this is a quotation. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Unique thing about Deuteronomy chapter 32 is it's not a quote from God. It is the song of Moses. In the last year before Israel entered into the land of Canaan, Moses gives the people a song. Now, we're not going to go through all of chapter 32 in Deuteronomy to notice that, though I encourage you to do that at some point. There is a song of Moses back in Exodus. There's a song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, and there's a song of Moses in the book of Psalms. But in this song, Moses says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You look at context. The context is both simultaneously against the enemies of the Lord's people and to the Lord's people if they turn against him. Moses warns Israel, you turn against God, you turn your back on God, and God's wrath comes on you. You become the one he brings vengeance on. But here's the point in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, someone's doing you evil. every action from you should be peaceable, and you don't avenge yourself. Now, what this passage does not say, let's be clear, what this passage does not say is that governments do not have the right to bring about justice on those who do wrong. Because you turn over to chapter 13, and that's exactly what Paul says. Vengeance belongs to those God has put in a position to bring about. The government is the sword of God to bring about justice on those who do evil. That's chapter 13. But here he tells the Christians, do not avenge yourself on your enemies. Allow the Lord to bring about vengeance. Now, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to see this not only enacted in David's life, but the life of one other. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Who, when he, Christ, was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself, notice, to him who judges righteously. When Jesus was being crucified, when he was reviled, when he was threatened, he did nothing in return but committed himself to God's judgment. The idea? God, you judge between me and them. You bring about vengeance. Could Jesus have done it? Yeah. Could he have called 10 legions of angels? Yeah. But he didn't. He allowed God to be the judge. Now, let's notice two examples of this passage in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 24. We'll move through these rather quickly. Hopefully you're familiar with the accounts already. If not, spend some time in chapter 24, 25, and 26. But Paul says, do not avenge yourselves. Give place to wrath, the wrath of God. For vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Chapter 24, verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men of all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing against my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. All right, to understand this passage, you have to understand a little bit about the geography in Israel. There are caves that were commonly used by shepherds during that day and time, where if a storm came up, which they do rather quickly in that area of the world, they would come up and the shepherds would immediately go to one of these caves and they would bring the whole flock inside the cave. You think, well, it must be a small flock. No, these are very expansive caves. And what it is the opening of the cave is small, but it totally does not give you an idea of how big the cave is, such that a whole flock of sheep, or in this situation, 600 men, can be hidden inside the recesses of these caves. They're very large caves. Okay? Now, David and his men are hiding in the caves. Saul comes, his men are encamped outside, and Saul seeks the comfort of staying in the cave instead of outside. The idea seems to be that Saul goes in the cave and goes to sleep. Okay? So he goes in the cave, he goes to sleep, and David and his men are in the recesses of the cave. The men come to David and they say, God told you he was going to bring your enemy into your hand, and now he's done it. The idea is take his life, kill him, have the throne, take your vengeance. David goes and he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. But even that act, because bear in mind, the robe of a king is a sign of his authority. Okay? Even that act hurts David's conscience. He's bothered by it. To the point that he says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." This man has sought his life. He has thrown a spear at him while David was sitting in his own, in Saul's own house. He's put him before Philistines. He's done everything he could to kill him. And David says, "I can't lift my hand against him." So Saul gets up and leaves. Verse 8, "And David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, 'My lord the king.' Then Saul looked behind him. David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down." David still showing honor to Saul. "David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your heart?'" He says, "Do you not realize these people are lying to you?" So it's not just Saul. Saul's advisors are telling Saul, "David's trying to take the throne. You've got to destroy him." David says, "Why do you listen to these people? Why are you listening to them? I've never done a thing against you." He says, "Look, this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" David had the opportunity. David was even encouraged. And David said, "I won't do it." Repay no man evil for evil. Take not vengeance by yourself. Example number 2. All the way to the point here in chapter 24 that verse 17, Saul admits that what he's done is wrong. But notice verse 12 before we move on to the second example. David says this, and it's important. "Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you." What's the attitude that Paul says to have? "Take not vengeance yourselves. Give place to wrath. For the Lord has said, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay.'" What's David's attitude? Exactly that. All right? Chapter 26. First Samuel. Chapter 26, we have the setup of the situation, verses 1 through 4. David's in the wilderness of Ziph again. And the Ziphites come to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah opposite Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road, but David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul had come after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So get the setup in your mind. David is on one side of the mountain in camp, and Saul is encamped on the other side of the mountain. There's literally one mountain separating them. One's camped on one side, one's camped on the other. David knows where Saul is. Saul doesn't know where David is. Verse 5. "So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, 'Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?' And Abishai said, 'I will go down with you.' So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp. with his spear struck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. So David and Abishai come down into the camp. They sneak into the camp at night. Everyone's asleep. You find out later that God actually brings a deep sleep upon all of the camp so that they don't wake up when David and Abishai come in. And they come to the middle of the camp right next to Saul. And not only is Saul sleeping there, but Saul's spear that he constantly is throwing at people, his son and David included, is stuck in the ground right next to his head. It reminds you of a passage in 1 Corinthians, with every temptation there's a way of escape. Think how tempting that was. He's asleep, and his own spear that he tried to kill me with twice is right here. Then Abishai said to David, verse 8, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. Not only is he standing there, not only is the spear there, then Abishai says, let me do it. I'll do it for you. Let me kill him. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him. Or his day shall come to die, or he shall go to battle and perish. You're standing next to him, David. The spear is there. The Lord led you to this point. The Lord has put him in your hands, so says Abishai. But you might notice, if you know anything about Abishai and Joab, Abishai didn't inquire of the Lord to find out if that was true. That was Abishai's opinion. But David's answer is, the Lord will take care of it. Either the Lord will strike him down, or he'll die when his time comes, or he'll die in battle, but my hand will not be against him. Now, two examples. Two examples of David doing it right. One final example before we're done is chapter 25, when David does it wrong. Almost. Almost. But he's saved by somebody else. Chapter 25, David is near Mount Carmel. He's up into the northern regions of Israel, having escaped from Saul again. And he comes to an area, he encamps near a mountain, and it happens to be in an area where a rich man sends his shepherds and his flocks to go and put the flocks out to pasture. This man's name is Nabal. He is a man who is very rich. He is a man who is very evil as well. He sends his flocks out. The shepherds come to this place, and David and his men are encamped there. And what does David do? He doesn't know Nabal from anybody else in Israel. He doesn't know this man. He doesn't know these shepherds. He doesn't have anything special in relationship to them. But David and his men protect the shepherds and the flocks, to the extent that there is not a sheep lost during the whole time the shepherds and the flocks are out in pasture. David and his men set out a guard, and they protect both the shepherds and the flocks. So time comes for a feast, one of the feasts in Israel. And Nabal begins to prepare this great feast, and he calls his shepherds back in, and he brings them in, and David sends 10 men as messengers to Nabal, asking him, saying, we've protected your flocks, we've protected your shepherds, nothing has happened to them while they've been in our possession, we haven't taken any of your sheep, will you provide, as you prepare your own feast, and you're this great rich man, will you provide for us during this feast time? And Nabal says, who is this son of Jesse, and what does he mean? He sends back the messengers after his own shepherds confirm the story, and he says no. David's reaction is this. Verse 12. chapter 25 and verse 12. So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. As soon as David hears what Nabal has said, "Strap on your swords, boys, let's go to war." Now think about that. Saul has been seeking his life for months. He has two opportunities to end Saul's life, and he won't do it. Nabal insults him and won't provide food for him, and he's ready to kill him. But notice what happens. Verse 21 and 22. David again reiterates what's going to happen. Verse 21, "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain have I protected all this, or all that this fellow has in the wilderness.'" He says, "I protected it. I've done it in vain. He's not going to do anything for me." All right, so he's angry that he's put himself out, and now Nabal won't do anything to his benefit. "So that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." David says, "I'm going to kill every male in his family. Every man, every male that is in that place is dead by morning." Nabal's wife, Abigail, finds out about what has happened, finds out what her husband has done. She prepares the food, and she meets David as he's coming, planning on taking to him, not realizing David is coming to destroy Nabal. And she comes, verse 32. She warns David, "Don't do this. Here's your provisions. Here's what you need. Don't attack Nabal." Verse 32, "Then David said to Abigail, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal.' So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, 'Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person.'" David's admonished. David's corrected. David's fully rebuked. And David knows it. And he doesn't fight it. He instead says, "Blessed are you, because you've saved me from doing the wrong thing." Lord willing, when someone else comes to us and corrects us and encourages us not to take the wrong action, we react as well as David did. But here's what I want to bring out. Verse 36. "Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of the king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died." What's the point? God's instruction: do not avenge yourself. Repay no man evil for evil. As much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. For vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And David almost made the wrong choice, but somebody stopped him. And what did you find? Vengeance belonged to God. And he met it. Let's conclude with the end of Romans chapter 12. "Therefore," Paul says, "if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now notice what Paul didn't say. Give him food so he'll feel bad about the way he's treating you. Give him drink because you want him to feel bad about how he's treating you. That's not what he said. He says, you do good to him and he will have coals heaped upon his head. Here's verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When you look at David, his life and his example in this time, was he perfect? No. But he never repaid Saul evil for good. And you'll find at the end of Saul's life, when he's killed in battle, David doesn't jump in joy. He doesn't rejoice. He weeps for the death. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you're here this morning and you're outside the body of Christ, Jesus left an example. An example of a transformed life, a difference from the world's way of living. And it's a way of peace. It's a way of not avenging yourself. It's a way of doing good even when those who are evil toward you do that which is wrong. If you're outside the body of Christ, that transformed life begins in Christ. It begins by no longer being the enemy of God, upon whose vengeance will be wrought. If you're here this morning and you need to hear the word and believe it, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to repent of your sins, confess the name of Christ, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, the opportunities made available. If you're a member of the body of Christ and you've turned your back on God, you turned your back on a transformed life and you decided, I can be a Christian and live like the world, you can't do it. If you need to change, if you need to respond to the invitation for any reason, why not come as we stand and as we sing?